Well, it certainly is a privilege to be here every Sunday morning to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and to proclaim his glory and to do that with you. Thank you so much for meeting together and to sing the praises of God. I know you're grateful for Christ. I'm grateful for Christ. He is why the real church exists. And I'd like to hit the ground running this morning with the theological concept of our passage. I think it's safe to say that humility is probably the most important quality to a Christian ministry. Indeed, it is the most important quality to the Christian life. Let's define humility before we go any further. It is the freedom from pride or arrogance. The freedom from pride or arrogance. It comes from the Latin word humilis, which means low. It is used to describe what is ranked low by others as in a person of humble origins. What do we mean by that? Their upbringing wasn't that great. They may have grown up with certain challengers or something like that, which makes them say that they are a person of humble origins. This is also used to describe a place of living, like our humble abode. This is to say that our home is not that impressive. It's not that special. It's just where we live, but we like it. So basically, we're talking about a low view of one's importance. That is the definition of the term, and that is the key. This is the quality of not thinking that you are better than others. You have to understand that your life is not of great significance in terms of your role or your status. And you have to be very careful now with this idea of humility, because you don't want to get humility confused with a lack of knowledge or doubt. Okay, a lack of knowledge is, when you're unwilling to proclaim true knowledge, that is doubt. That's not humility. And I say this because Joel Osteen did this in an interview a long time ago with Larry King. And I can remember the questions. The questions were something akin to, if you believe in Christ, Joel, and that takes you to heaven, then if you don't believe in Christ, that'll take you to hell, right? Isn't that what you're saying? And on live television, a minister of the Word of God, so he calls himself, says, I don't know. In other words, he doesn't know what the Bible teaches. This led Larry King to talk about Muslims and ask about Jewish people and Mormons. Are they in the kingdom of God? Well, I'm very careful to say who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. But the point is, the Bible tells us how to get into that kingdom. And that is what you have to preach. You have to know about these things. You have to know about the truth. And Joel Osteen on live television does not know about the truth. So King continued, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, atheists, agnostics, I guess they all have a chance, but see, he doesn't know. Because he doesn't think that Christ being the way, the truth, the life, will exclude anyone from heaven, yet he says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot say those two statements at the same time and avoid a contradiction. Because he is saying two propositions which are opposed to one another. They are opposite. So here we have Joel Osteen thinking that he's humble, but he's really being confusing. He doesn't want to proclaim the truth that the Bible states because it would be arrogant. So he ends up being relative with absolute truth, and that is very unfortunate. So we have Joel Osteen exchanging love for tolerance, truth for compromise, humility for doubt. Yet, on the other hand, as much as we need to be careful with humility in the sense of not getting it confused with doubt, on the other hand, we cannot say that humility isn't something that is objective. We cannot say that people can't achieve humility, because they can. They are expected to obtain humility. Let me give a couple of examples of this in the scriptures. For example, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does poor of spirit mean? It means that the person who is going to enter the kingdom of God must be a humble person. So if you don't have any humility, you don't have any salvation. You have to be a humble person to be saved. That is the message of Christianity. Luke 14:11 as well. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever exalts himself, read it again. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So again, humility is a quality that can be achieved by the Lord's grace. It's not something that you grab and take for yourself. It is something that the Lord gives to you. And I think it's very interesting, for example, that Paul makes reference to his own humility. He does this in Acts 20, verses 18 and 19. He says, "You yourselves know from the very first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Sounds very familiar to the Jews plotting against Christ. The idea is that Paul has taken Christ's ministry and he is continuing Christ's ministry. The text continues in verse 19, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." What is Paul doing? He is doing the work of ministry. He is declaring the truth. He is preaching repentance and faith. He doesn't need to apologize for being able to make a distinction between what is true and what is false. And he is not arrogant when he proclaims absolute truth. How is he explaining this? He is explaining it in humility. In Acts 20, we have Paul actually calling himself humble, and he is not boasting. He is just telling you that God has given him the grace of humility. And if you knew Paul as Saul, when he was a persecutor of the church, you would know that he was anything but a humble person. Amazingly, God made him a humble person. Now, at this point, I usually hear an objection to that kind of reasoning, and it goes something like this: you can't call yourself humble and actually be considered humble. That's impossible. But may I remind you, the author of Numbers 12:3, that would be Moses. Moses says in Numbers 12:3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." So here we have Moses calling himself humble. And what's the question? Is Moses arrogant and prideful? Is Paul arrogant and prideful? Or are they just saying what is really true about themselves? I submit to you that they are saying what is true about themselves. A miracle has occurred in them. And what miracle is that? That God has saved them and made them into different men. He has regenerated them. He has justified them. He has sanctified them. And they now live in glory because they know him. And the point is, you have to know whether you are a humble person or not. And that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying to brag or boast about your humility. Look, I even agree that it's not the wisest idea to call yourself humble. But may I remind you, there is a difference between possessing a quality and just having it and gloating and praising yourself about that quality. There's a difference. And to illustrate this, I'll tell you a quick story. I had a friend who called himself a Christian. Time proved that he was not, unfortunately, but he ended up calling Pope Francis's visit to the United States on Facebook an amazing display of humility. Why was it an amazing display of humility? Because he had lunch with the homeless. So because Pope Francis has lunch with the homeless, he is now considered humble. But let me tell you, Christian, that is not humble. That is deception, especially when you're a figurehead for a billion people who think that you're the Lord of the church. How do you know this is all about deception? Because first, the Pope himself thinks that he is the head of the church. That is not the case in Scripture. Who is the Lord of the church? Christ is the Lord of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23 tells you that. And the Pope also thinks he succeeds the apostles. That is madness. He does not succeed the apostles. No one succeeds the apostles. Acts 1, 20 to 21. If you're going to be an apostle, you have to see Christ's ministry basically all the way from his baptism to the death and resurrection of Christ. And because no one has seen that, therefore, no one is an apostle. Second, the Pope thinks that he is the divine interpreter of Scripture. That's another reason why you know this is a sham. This is a hoax. This is a joke. He's not the divine interpreter of Scripture, not according to 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. It says, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit." You see who interprets the Scriptures, who wrote the Holy Scriptures. It is the Holy Spirit. They are God-breathed. There is an interpretation for Scripture, but you have to come to the interpretation that God has for those passages and not the Pope. A third reason that you know this is deception, the Pope has elevated Mary to deity and other things to veneration. Mary's not deity. How do you know that she's not deity? She is dead. Her grave is in Jerusalem. You can go there and see people sing to her. Her grave is in Domitian Abbey. She is not living. That's how you know she's not a deity. She's not eternal. She's not immortal. She is finite and mortal. And last of all, the easiest way to figure out that this is deception is, of course, the Pope would have lunch with certain homeless people. Why would he do that? Because it's easy. You can set that up quite easily when you're the Pope. You do it for one day, which doesn't take that much effort, and it looks really good. And because a lot of people know who you are, they're going to call you humble. They're going to like you for that. And they're going to say, oh, that's amazing. That's not amazing. That's just easy. It's not difficult. What happened is that my former friend has humility confused with a public image as a man masquerading as a righteous person. That's what he thinks humility is. That's not humility. Don't get confused. Humility is a low view of oneself. You have to remember that you are not important. It is freedom from pride and arrogance. Now, we've seen humility in a negative example. Let's see the positive example in light of John 3:22-30. Look at the text with me. I will read that for you, starting in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Before we get to the actual body of the message, we need to take care of the setting and the introduction and the background. That is all in verses 22 to 24. What it does is that it sets the stage for a situation that is perceived to exist between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. I will explain. You'll understand what that means as I give you my explanation. Now, the text starts in verse 22, after these things. This introduces a new section to the book. It's like John's chapter markers. There is one in 2:12. There's one in 3:22. There is one in 5:1. There's another in 6:1, 7:1, and there's also one in 19. But in the immediate context, this is introducing a new section to the book after the conversation with Nicodemus and after the temple cleansing. And the issue here is going to be location. Where are we when we're having a conversation with Nicodemus and the temple cleansing? John 2:13 says it. We are at the Passover of the Jews. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is a location change. That's what John 3:22 introduces, and that's partially why after these things is there in the text. And it says this, they came into the land of Judea. They came into the countryside. They came into the region of Judea. They are moving north. Why are they moving north? Because they're eventually going to go through Samaria. You know the story well. John 4, Jesus is eventually going to go to a well and visit with a Samaritan woman and explain to her the truth. But for now, they're moving north. And what are they doing? More importantly, what is Christ doing? He is doing two things. You can see that in the text of 22. He is spending time with his disciples, and he is baptizing. Now, both of those are in the imperfect tense. That is, those two things are happening all the time. That's what the imperfect tense means. Jesus is doing these things continuously. He's doing these things repetitively. He is doing these things all day. He is doing ministry. He's constantly with his disciples. Why? Because spiritual life takes time. Spiritual growth takes time. Teaching the Word of God takes time. Praying, teaching people to pray takes time. You get this idea in 1 Corinthians 3, I believe, where God causes growth. But God causes growth in time. And he's also baptizing. Why is he baptizing? And you know, what does that really mean? He is physically baptizing in water, but the point is, Christ himself is the baptism. You need to be immersed in him. You need to repent and understand who he is. Repent of your sins and come to a full knowledge of Christ Jesus. This is what is said in 1 Peter 3:18 through 21. Watch how the text works. Follow along with me. 1 Peter 3:18 through 21. It says this: "For Christ also died for sins once for all." That's the sacrifice. He only had to do it one time. "The just for the unjust." Christ for sinners, right? "So that he might bring us to God." So he's reconciling us to God through himself, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. He's going to come up with an illustration now. "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, here's why I brought you here. Corresponding to that analogy, how eight persons were brought safely through the water. They were immersed in an ark. They were in an ark, and that's how they were brought to safety. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Are we talking about physical baptism? Does that save you? No, that's not what the text says. Look at the text. Not the removal of dirt from flesh. Not a physical baptism. Physical baptism does not save you. What baptism saves you then? This baptism. "But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What do you need to be immersed in? What do you need to be baptized in? In the resurrection of Christ, without a doubt. That is what Christ and the disciples are preaching. And notice that Jesus is spending time with his disciples. The reason why I bring that up again is because Jesus is practicing Matthew 28, 19, and 20. He is practicing what he preaches. What is he doing? He is making disciples himself. He is teaching the disciples to obey everything that God has commanded. And the disciples will eventually do the same thing. Now, here comes the issue in verses 23 and 24. John is also baptizing. So John the Baptist and Jesus Christ appear to have competing ministries because they're doing ministry at the same time. And for John the Baptist's disciples, this is going to lead to jealousy. This is a problem. They are upset. They're envious. And this is a very human problem. They have a desire to be popular. They have a desire to be the big wheel in ministry, to be liked, to be admired, to be enjoyed. But see, when you're competing with Christ as a ministry, you're never going to win. Christ's ministry is always going to be better. And John understands that. He's going to explain that to his disciples. But in the meantime, John the Baptist is baptizing in Ainon near Salim. That would be about 20 miles northeast of where Shechem is, near the Jordan River in the territory of Samaria. Why is he in Ainon? Because there was much water there. It says that in verse 23. Why do you need much water? Because you need to be able to immerse people in the water. That's how baptism takes place. Sprinkling is out, pouring is out. And you know that because of theology. Baptism is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection, which has taken place on your behalf. So the point is, baptism, when you are dunked under the water, it's a picture of you dying with Christ, dying with him in his death. And then when you come out of the water, it's a picture of you rising with him. That is the idea. That you are rising to new life, that he has changed you. And you get that theology in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Then in verse 24, we see that John had not yet been thrown into prison. This is not to state the obvious, that there is no water in prison. We know that. John can't baptize in prison. That's easy. Duh. Why is it here? It is here for your chronology. Okay, this statement indicates that all the material that we've seen in John 2 through 4 is taking place between Jesus' temptation and John's imprisonment. If you need more help with that, you can take a look at Mark 1:12 through 15, also Matthew 4, 1 through 12. It helps you piece your chronology together. But for now, just understand that there is about 6 months of material that the Synoptic Gospels leave out. Matthew doesn't talk about the material in John 2 through 4, Mark doesn't talk about it, and Luke doesn't talk about it. This is the unique material that is only in John 2 through 4. And you can think of John 2 through 4 as the early Judean ministry of Christ. That is what it is. And so the setting is now complete. You have two God-honoring ministries happening at the same time. They're taking place at the same time. And this is going to be mistaken for competition. It's not about competition. John the Baptist knows that. But for now, John the Baptist is in the countryside. He has moved his ministry so that Jesus might have full access to Jerusalem for his ministry at this time. That is, until he begins to move further north into Samaria. And this is where we get to the body of our message and the first point. We see that John's disciples have a leadership crisis. They have a leadership crisis. They're afraid because there are competing ministries, and for them, that is a problem. Look at verses 25 and 26. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So, here's the situation. A certain Jew comes up to these disciples. You don't know who he is, but you know that he's Jewish, so he is therefore knowledgeable of Judaism. He knows about Jewish life, and he knows about Jewish tradition. And there arises a discussion between the disciples and this Jew, a zetasis. What's a zetasis? It's a debate or a dispute over something controversial. Apparently, this is controversial, at least for the Jews, this idea of purification. And what is purification? It is about the rituals and traditions that made one an unclean Jew. And we actually first see this word, purification, in John 2:6. We've been introduced to it before. It's part of the civilization of Israel. It's part of the ceremonial laws in Israel. There were 6 stone water pots set there for Jewish purification. The idea is they had to be clean. But what does this mean in this context? Now, I think it's rather simple. To this certain Jew, there is something wrong with John's baptism. How would you know that? Because everyone is going to Christ. So apparently this Jew thinks that the baptism that you receive from John the Baptist makes you unclean. How does it make you unclean? I have no idea. I know that the Word of God teaches in the Old Testament that you could be unclean because of childbirth, sexual relations, skin disease, death, unclean animals. Apparently, you can be unclean because of the baptism that you receive, at least to this Jew. And now you can see that there is clearly a legalistic culture at work. The Jews really loved the law. They liked to think that they could fulfill the law, but there's only one that can fulfill the law. That, of course, is Christ. He is the one who is full of grace and truth. Now, because John's disciples have this debate, and they come out in verse 26 as jealous and envious, what do you know? They lose the debate. They lose the debate. They say, Christ is baptizing and everyone's going to him. They're upset. And they say, it is he who is with you beyond the Jordan. That person, that is Christ. The person which John the Baptist testified about. He said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That would be the Christ. The disciples are upset with the Christ. And as I said, as the Bible says, he is baptizing, all are coming to him. We're jealous, we're baptizing. We're jealous, we're backbiting, we have a grudge, we have resentment, we don't like this. They sound like two teenage girls that got their iPhones taken away in class, I suppose. And listen to how they say it. All are coming to him. All. Absolutely everybody. And that's not true. Every single person is not coming to be baptized by Christ. Why do they say it that way? They're saying it that way because they're exaggerating. That's how they feel. They're upset about this ministry, and that is too bad because it is by the ministry of Christ that they are saved. They just don't understand that. But on the other hand, John the Baptist understands that they are jealous, and he is going to respond to their jealousy. He is going to respond to their leadership crisis. John the Baptist understands that this is not about a rivalry in ministry between himself and Christ. This is not about a rivalry in ministry related to performance. Who has more people? Who has more conversions? Who has more baptisms? I don't have this in my notes, but the church can certainly listen to this because it seems like in every church that spouts church growth, they're always willing to tell you that they baptized thousands of people and how big their church is. That's not the point. The church is about spiritual growth, not necessarily numerical growth. It'd be great to have numerical growth, but the church needs to aim for spiritual growth. It's the place where you come to be equipped. Nevertheless, I digress. John the Baptist is going to challenge these disciples of his, and here's how he does it. He does it in the second point that I have here. John the Baptist identifies the leadership source. So first, the disciples have a leadership crisis. Now he identifies the leadership source. That is to say, where all ministry comes from. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Here is the principle, the underlying principle of what's going on. Any true ministry is a gift from God. Ministers are not responsible for the results, even though they act like they're responsible for the results. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure if I could be in ministry if the results were up to me, because then I might say, well, I didn't say that so clearly. I didn't bring that up. I should have used that verse. I should have done this. And therefore, that's why people aren't saved. That is not ministry. I'm not responsible for those things. My job is simple. I preach the message. I don't change it. I don't tamper with it. I understand that the word of God saves people. That's what I hang my ministry on. You want to hang your ministry on the same thing. That's ministry. You present the Bible with all of its glory in all of its strength. That's where the power is. It is in the word of God. And note that God is sovereign. His hand is hidden behind all human claims of the truth because we know that a human being has not received anything good of himself, by himself. But he has received good from the Lord. The Lord is in control of those things. Understand that this is a theistic universe. The world works according to God's order. The world works according to his purpose. It works according to the truth that he has put in it. And that's why this axiom of John the Baptist is self-evident. What axiom? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. In other words, all gifts come from God, especially gifts in the ministry. And John the Baptist is including his own particular station in redemptive history here. He is grateful for the place that he occupies on God's timeline. He trusts in where God has him in history. And applying that to ourselves just for a little bit, if we are discontent with where we are on God's timeline, our reactions towards God's gift then obviously to betray our loyalty to him. Why? Because we're not grateful for where God has us. And this discontentment ultimately leads to excessive hubris. Why? Because you want to be God. You want to control where you are on the timeline. You want to control how history works, and you want to shape the world as you see fit because you want certain gifts that he hasn't given you. And according to the text, John the Baptist was too humble for that. He recognized that he was nothing without God's blessing on him. And Christian, you and I fall in the same category. Understand that ministry is a gift from God and not a role to which we are entitled. And it is a great gift from God, and it's a joy to be able to minister to people who are in need. You understand that. John the Baptist, by the way, according to Isaiah 40, verse 3, was a voice calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." What's going on? He is just a man with a voice. He is just a man speaking God's intended message. He is just a man paving a road for somebody else to walk through. And that is, of course, the Christ. And you and I would do well to understand what John the Baptist understands, namely Matthew 23, 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We have to understand that. You want exaltation? Be humble. Are we saying just modify your behavior to be humble? No, no, no. Truly be humble. Be convicted that you are nothing. You can do nothing of yourself. We must abide in Christ. We have to abide in the vine. John 15. This gets us to John the Baptist identifying the leader's mission. Point number three, identifying the leader's mission. This is in verse 28. He's just given the source from where all ministry comes from. Now he's going to give you the mission of a leader. He says this, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." He is testifying. He is taking the stand. He is speaking affirmatively. He is saying, "I am not the Christ. My mission is to witness to the Christ." And amazingly, John has given his entire life to shower another man, that is the Son of Man, with praise and adulation. And we get this idea, Son of Man, from Daniel 7. We know that the Son of Man is deity because the kingdom belongs to him. John the Baptist is giving his life to the Christ. That takes great humility. Why? Because John the Baptist's ministry was popular. You had to hear it. You had to see it. You had to be there. And what does he do with it? What does he do with his own ministry? What does he think of his own ministry? This ministry was really nothing to him. He understood that it had nothing to do with him. And he was completely content with his ministry closing when Christ's ministry was just opening. He didn't. It didn't bother him. And that's unlike so many preachers who announce that they have humility today. I'm not sure if they really understand that because they boast in their ministries, but we know that John the Baptist meant what he said. You have to see that John the Baptist is making much of the Christ. He is showing off Christ. He is presenting Christ. You know this. We have seen this in John 1. This is what John the Baptist's ministry is all about. John 1:29, again, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist never wavered to that. That was his message. My encouragement to you people of Christ and to pastors is to take your cue from John the Baptist. Point to Christ. Point to Christ. Any pastor who is taking the focus off of Christ, he is a liar and he is a deceiver. Whether that person is doing that deliberately or accidentally, whether that person is doing that intentionally or unintentionally, Christ must be spoken of as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of all things. He is before all things. He is preeminent. He is the head of the church. He is immortal, invisible, eternal, only God. That is who he is. The first and the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and morning star. That is who he is. Now he's identified the leader's mission. Make much of Christ. What about point four? John the Baptist identifies the leader's goal. And this is in verses 29 and 30. And up to this point, there's been one dominant theme. That would be humility. The fact that John the Baptist has not considered himself greater than anyone else. Look at verse 29. He opens with an illustration at this point. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." So it's an illustration regarding marriage. "But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It is a great, great verse. And this is a great example. John likens himself to a friend of the bridegroom. And that person's greatest joy, like the best man per se, the best man's greatest joy was seeing the joy of the groom manifested in his bride that he was going to marry. And that is John's ultimate purpose, in a sense, to glory in the ministry of Christ. And by the way, regarding the illustration, what did the best man do? He arranged the contract for the wedding details and such. He presided over the wedding. He organized details of the wedding, those kind of things. So it was special to the friend of the bridegroom. Now, why do you have the wedding metaphor here in John 3? I could give you 10 reasons. I'm only going to give you 3. Number one, several Old Testament passages depict God, depict Israel as God's bride. That happens a lot in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Hosea, really the whole book of Hosea. It's about a man taking a wife of harlotry to prove his love for her in the same way that God proves his love for Israel. This is a familiar and appropriate metaphor, namely Israel as God's bride. And clearly, John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is the Messiah to whom the church belongs, to whom the people of God belong. We cannot compete with that. John the Baptist cannot compete with that, and he is comfortable with that. He's aware that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. A second reason why this marriage metaphor is here is that the marriage metaphor has been significant in the ministry of Christ within the book of the Gospel of John. Okay, think about it. You have seen some of these things. For example, in John 2, Christ does his first miracle where? At a wedding in Cana. Why does he do his first miracle at a wedding? Because weddings are of God. It is God who instituted marriage, and Christ obviously agrees with that. So it's almost like him being there sanctifies the whole ceremony. Christ invented marriage, so marriage is important. Then in John 3, you have this reference to Christ as the groom. And the point is, for John the Baptist, it is a true honor to be a friend of the bridegroom. It's a true honor to be his best man. And then in John 4, Jesus teaches a Samaritan woman that adultery is wrong. Here you have a woman who doesn't respect marriage, doesn't honor marriage, doesn't really know what marriage is because she has had 5 husbands, and the one whom she is with now is not her husband. So she doesn't hold marriage in high regard. She doesn't hold it in honor. She doesn't think that it is a ceremony to be conducted before God and that she should remain faithful to her spouse all the days of her life. Jesus undoubtedly taught her about that. And all of that contributes to the marriage metaphor in John. And at this point, John the Baptist's joy is full because he's the best man. It's not partially full, it's not a little full, it's not half full. John the Baptist finds complete fulfillment in the Christ. And finally, a third reason why the marriage metaphor is here. There is good evidence to show that in ancient Sumerian law and Babylonian law, the best man could, under no circumstances of any kind, marry the bride. It was impossible at this time. It is forbidden by rule. That could not happen. So what is John the Baptist saying? He is saying, I am the last person who can compete with Christ's ministry to the church. I'm the last person. I don't even deserve to be mentioned in the same breath as Christ. And this leads us to one of the most profound statements ever in all of the scripture. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a statement. This should be the prayer of every single one of us as we endeavor to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be sanctified to his holy name. This statement is made out of divine necessity. This is the way things have to be. Christ has to be greater, and we have to be lesser. And John the Baptist is saying, like fading stars in the dawn of daybreak giving way to the bright glory of the sun, S-U-N, John the Baptist fades into the background because of the bright glory of the only sun, S-O-N. He is too bright for you to stick around. Your glory does not matter. His does. You have no glory. Jesus has glory. Again, this has to happen. He must increase, but I must decrease. You and I can only find satisfaction in Christ. So place all of your affection on the person of Christ. That's where it belongs. And John the Baptist understands that we are to treasure Christ over everything and everyone. Why? Because Christ is the greatest treasure. It's like in the parables in Matthew 13. You sell all that you have so that you can gain the field in which the treasure is buried. You sell all that you have for that pearl. You sell everything for Christ. So your joy becomes, your joy increases when you become lesser in the world and Christ becomes greater in your life. That is to say, your joy increases when your humility increases and when Christ's glory increases in your life. That is joy fulfilled. Christian, be enamored with Christ. Be in awe of Christ. Be in love with Christ. Love how we speak of Christ around here. We speak of seeking Christ, savoring Christ, treasuring Christ, cherishing Christ, prizing Christ, holding Christ dear. Why do we hold him dear? Because he is the person who gave his life for ours. And we are the friend of the bridegroom. And he has come for his bride. He has come for the church. And it is an honor to watch him do what he does in all of his glory. Christian, treasure Christ. That is the point, the art, purpose of true Christianity.